Morning, everyone. Again. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the reading in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, and just look at that. The passage that we read in the Old Testament, you may be wondering why we're reading Old Testament passages like those in Amos, but there's actually quite a correlation between the letters in the book of Revelation and those passages in Amos, because those passages in Amos are prophecies that are spoken against various locations. So they're prophetic declarations being made against places like Damascus, and so the prophet speaks out, and they're prophetic in that they're describing things that will happen to those cities. With Amos, there is no reprieve. It's like you're hearing the sentencing. It's not the trial. The sentencing is occurring in Amos. So it's declaring what is going on. You also have the prophetic dimension of these, and you can read them, and you can say, well, when are they fulfilled? Are they fulfilled now? Interestingly enough, for instance, You could say that there's a statement there in that declaration in Amos which says, Gaza will completely be cut off from Ashdod. And if you know anything at the moment about the politics in the region, you will know that Gaza is completely cut off from Ashdod. And you could say, well, it's being fulfilled now in this day. Of course, it may not be, but you can interpret prophetic statements in terms of your own time. And so all of these dimensions relate to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about the future. It talks about what will happen if we don't bring ourselves into line with what God is saying to the churches. And we can also interpret what's being said in terms of our own time. And what we can say, does this relate to us now? And in what ways does it relate to us now? And certainly throughout history, church history, these things have been read in that way. The second thing I want to say is that I have to apologize. There are no PowerPoints. Apparently my PowerPoints disappeared as if by magic. We're going to have to do this without the maps and things. So we will need to use a lot of our imagination. And hopefully we can do that and we can survive. They managed it in the New Testament, so we can probably do it today. And we're going to look this morning then at the second of the seven churches. The book of Revelation, for those that don't know, begins with a series of seven letters written to seven different churches in an Asia that was in an area that was called at this time Asia Minor, but we know it today as Turkey or Anatolia. And they were sort of seven churches. People used to go on holiday quite close to these churches. Now they tend not to go on holiday there so much. But certainly these were important cities in that part of the world. And a few years back, I was actually out there visiting. And I did go to the city of Izmir, which is what the city of Smyrna is now called. And I had a very interesting experience there. I attended a regular church service, and it was being held in a very nice Western hotel. I think it was the Hilton Hotel. And I took my family along, and we did some stuff that we've done this morning. We sung a bunch of songs. We listened to a very long talk, because they like long talks. And we did some prayers, and the service sort of went on and on, and we were getting up to 1.5 hours. And to be honest, it wasn't really that remarkable. It was just nice to be worshiping together. But while I was sitting there, and I had my family, my children were quite young at the time, I noticed these guys who were very well dressed, and they were sort of walking up and down the outside of the congregation. And initially, I thought, well, maybe they're just Turkish Christians. And then I noticed they had walkie-talkies, and I began to think, they're hotel security. And then I noticed that they started to film everybody that was there. And then I realized that they were the security police that were just filming everyone in that congregation, because what was occurring in that congregation was seen as somehow seditious. Interestingly enough, in Istanbul, the sister congregation of that congregation that was meeting in Turkey, everybody in it was arrested that same day. Westerners and everything in hell for 4 weeks. Usually I have a sixth sense on this, so I kind of thought when I saw the security police there filming everybody, you know, valiant Christian, I'll stand and go to... We were just on holiday, you understand. And I thought, we probably better leave now. It was 2 hours anyway, and which is way too long for a service. And we left, and we left there, and we walked across the road, and because my kids were younger, we went to McDonald's. We wouldn't advise that now. And we sat in McDonald's, and we ordered a Big Mac, and we got a cup of coffee, and we had a very westernized experience. And I began to reflect on what I just experienced. And what I was amazed at was how ordinary everything here is. It was very Western, a Hilton Hotel, a McDonald's, sitting there with my family, doing things that were very ordinary that we do every single week. They weren't that distinctive or different. We were just singing songs and praying and listening to God's word. And yet it was seen as seditious. And I just began to understand something of what it is like to live under a regime where you're persecuted for your faith. And I was intrigued by my reaction, which was, I want to get my family out of here and as far away from this as possible, which was my instinct and knee-jerk reaction. What was fascinating as well about that experience was it was in Smyrna. A church which in this book of Revelation was undergoing similar kind of persecution. People were being persecuted for being Christians. And Jesus speaks into this situation. Smyrna was one of the seven cities that Jesus addresses these letters to. And in most of the letters, there's a sort of set pattern that each letter has, and you'll see it if you look at them. Each letter begins with a declaration about the character of Christ. So we get divine titles or Jesus titles. Then there's a commendation where Jesus says something good about the church, and he says something positive. Then there's usually an issue or a complaint, and then there's a correction. Like, here's the issue, and this is what you need to do about it. Rab was talking last week about it being like a review, you know, sort of, we're going to do an audit, and here's the good stuff, here's the bad stuff, this is what you need to do to put it right. And then there's a conclusion, a promise of some form that we usually see. In this letter, the complaint and the correction are completely gone. Jesus doesn't find any issue with this church. They get full marks, if you like. And it's just a declaration about the nature of Christ and how Christ is responding to this church and what they're going through. It actually correlates to the idea of appearance and reality. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, as you look at the world around you, it may appear in a particular way, but the appearance is different from the reality. I was having a conversation the other day with someone, and we were talking about this, and I was saying that in this world, what some people call a postmodern kind of context, we don't really care whether something is true or false anymore. We don't really care if it's right or wrong anymore. What we care about is the appearance. I was observing an organization that's having a bit of a meltdown at the moment. And actually, initially, they had started defending themselves by saying, this isn't true. And I was commenting to a friend and saying, the issue isn't whether it's true or not anymore. It's what it appears. It is, if someone brings something that suggests something, even if it's real or not, it doesn't matter, because it has to be treated as a reality and dealt with as a reality. And we live in a world that's very like this, that appearance represents reality. And what Jesus is saying to this church is he's saying, I want to warn you that appearance is not reality. And he says to them in several places, you look poor, but you're rich. You look defeated, but you are victorious. And the names of Christ demonstrate this. We have two titles that we see in the opening of the verse. He says, these are the words of he who was the first and the last, who died and came to life again. That title, died and came to life again, would be better translated the Greek. There are English translations do a bad job here on the Greek translation. We'd be better, became dead, yet lives. And obviously he's talking about Jesus, the one who was dead, yet he now lives. The way it's expressed often in the English translation is the idea that he's come back to life again. But it's not actually a historical concept. It's actually the idea that Jesus is now living and vital. In doing this declaration, the Jesus is actually making reference to the past of the city. Every single one of the letters incorporates an aspect of the history of each one of the cities. And this actually relates to something that happened in the past in relation to Smyrna. Smyrna had been a great city, a thriving city. And in 600 BCE, the Lydians, who were the emerging empire, came from the east and destroyed the city. They completely vanquished it. And this happened a lot in the ancient world. Cities like Carthage and Corinth were cities that were completely leveled and flattened. And then a few hundred years later were refounded. And Smyrna was one of these cities that had been refounded. And about 200 years before Christ, this city was refounded and it had come to grow and develop. And so the statement, that which had become dead yet lives, was a reflection of the nature of the city, that it was something which had seemed to have been dead and gone, and yet here it was, vibrant and living. And so there's an affirmation here in terms of the nature of things, that which is dead and may seem to have gone, nevertheless can come to life. And as Jesus makes this declaration, he wants them to understand this. I often say at funerals, because Paul makes the point much better in 1 Corinthians 15, I often say, you know, it may seem as if there is simply death here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it's like putting a seed into the ground. And if you look at the ground through winter, you say there's nothing there. It's dead. There's no life. It's gone. And yet then spring comes, and out of the ground springs life. And so the appearance of death, the appearance that something is lifeless, the appearance that something has gone, is only an appearance. Because actually, the process and force of life is there present, and it will break through the appearance of death. Jesus is saying, I'm that kind of God that does this kind of thing. And the history of your city can reflect how this sort of thing can happen. Jesus then describes himself as the first and the last. And then this is now a rebuke to the city, because this city had become a beautiful city. Again, I apologize, I haven't got my PowerPoints. I could show you some nice pictures. But you just imagine an ancient city that was vibrant and beautiful and prosperous and large, with many monumental public buildings. And all citizens were really proud. The great rivals of Smyrna were Ephesus. And cities used to rival one another. We like Glasgow and Edinburgh. I can remember... they used to say about Glasgow that if you went round, they would say, do you want to come for tea? Whereas in Edinburgh, if you went round, they would say, you'll have had your tea. And it reflected, sorry, anybody that comes from Edinburgh. But that reflected the rivalry between Glasgow and Edinburgh that used to be. I'm sure it doesn't exist nowadays. But that sort of idea. And that's how it was with these ancient cities, Ephesus and Smyrna. And Smyrna loved the fact that it got some prestigious awards. In fact, when The Roman government was looking at awarding a special temple to the god Roma. They actually chose Smyrna, and Smyrna were like, "Yay, we got the temple." Bad luck, Ephesus. We feel, you know, it's the taking part, not the winning. Right, yeah, right. Anyway, so there was this kind of rivalry, and Smyrna felt proud. They thought, we've got a great record, we've got a wonderful city, it looks amazing. And Jesus turns around and he says, I am the first and the last. And he said, you may look prosperous, you may look as if you're doing great, but you need to understand that actually what you're looking at is merely temporal. You know, that it will be gone in the blink of an eye. Because the eternal thing is me. I am the first and the last. I was listening to a comedian the other day, a guy called Dave Allen. Wasn't allowed to listen to him when I was a child, so obviously I'm making up for my childhood. But Dave Allen was an Irish comedian, very funny. And he was talking about life. And he was saying, you know, when you're 20, 30 seems very, very distant. And you sort of think, well, oh God, if I make it to 40, that'll be great. You know, that'll be brilliant. That'll be a wonderful life. And he says, you get to 40, and then you just say, oh God, please let me get to 55. You know, give me 55. 55 would be great. He said, you get to 55, and then you go, no, God, give me 75. Give me 75. And he says, you get to 75, and then you go, God, please give me 76. 76. And you just think, life zooms past. And you just reflect, like, how quickly does time go? Where does life go? And Jesus is saying, and actually it was the psychologist Sigmund Freud who said, no man can see his own death. That we have this appearance or sense or notion that somehow we are immortal. And Jesus wants to declare, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who is the eternal one. And you are merely temporal. And actually, when it's all said and done, you know, how big your house is, how great your car is, how wonderful your career is, ultimately it's temporal. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian writer, he said, you know, truth is that the many things that we build our lives around and we spend our money on will end up in rubbish heaps. And he said, he called it ash heap lives. He says the reality is that this world is fleeting. And this world is, in a sense, an appearance. But Christ represents the reality. And so this letter starts with this message, and this message is then going to be reiterated over and over again. That the reality is the eternal. The reality is the unseen. That this appearance that we have around us is only a fleeting temporal reality. And so he turns to their situation, the specific things that they were facing, which is that they were facing persecution. And the nature of the persecution was, it was coming from various groups within Judaism. At the time that these cities were refounded, which was about 200 years before Christ, what had happened was that the Alexander the Great, and what we call the Hellenists or the Greeks, had conquered all the way out to almost India, and they had conquered this, what is present-day Iran. And at that time, that was where the Jews lived in Iran. There were hundreds of thousands of Jewish communities in Iran. There are still actually some Jewish communities in Iran, but not many. But in Iran, there were hundreds of thousands of Jews. And the Greeks wanted responsible citizens to found their cities because they needed to get people to come and live in the cities and build the cities. And they decided to invite the Jewish population of the Persian Empire, the Iranians, to come over and found new cities in the West. And so large Jewish migration occurred to many cities like that, in Ephesus, like Alexandria, to Smyrna. And so there were a disproportionate number of Jews in these cities because they were newly found cities. And the Jews represented clean living citizens to inhabit these cities. What was happening with this Jewish community was that they were in a place of redefining the nature of Judaism. The temple in Jerusalem had just been destroyed in 70 CE. And really the question was, what is the nature of Judaism without a temple? And Christianity was giving one answer. At this time, Christianity wasn't seen as separate. It was seen as a form of Judaism. And what we call rabbinic Judaism was giving another answer. They were both new movements. Sometimes people tell us, oh, well, rabbinic Judaism was the authentic Judaism and everything. But actually, it wasn't. It was a new movement that began after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And there was a dialogue, and rabbinic Judaism was saying that we don't need the temple because all we need is God's word. And if we read God's word and we read about the animal sacrifices in the temple, that's the same as doing the animal sacrifices. And so if you read about it by studying God's word, then that's the same as doing the sacrifices, and we don't need the sacrifices. And so there was this emphasis on the word. The Christians were saying, no, we don't need the temple now because Jesus Christ is alive and resurrected, and the new congregation of God's people is the temple. And each was claiming to be the inheritor of Judaism. You know, they were saying, we're the true Jews. And rabbinic Judaism was saying, no, we're the true Jews. And there was a debate going on. Those who were influenced by rabbinic Judaism were actually apparently persecuting those who were saying what we'll call messianic Judaism, those who were saying that Jesus was now alive. And there was a persecution going on. The letter talks about poverty and slander. The poverty was probably coming from the fact that in these ancient cities, you needed to know people to trade, to deal. And if you got blacklisted, you were in serious trouble financially. And probably those who were advocating messianic Judaism, that Jesus was alive and that the church, the community was built around, were probably being blacklisted. And so they were finding it tough financially. Here's the thing, and again, I know about the experience from Smyrna, that if you're in a situation where you're persecuted, it's not just you that's getting persecuted. Which, if it was just you, it'd be okay. But it's when your family's suffering. It's how your kids are getting treated at school. It's the opportunities that you're being offered. And all around the world, Christians are facing this kind of persecution. And they were going through this. You know, and I'm sure as you were going through this and you were blacklisted, and you'll have seen movies, I'm sure, where you've seen other groups who have experienced this social ostracization as they looked for either their rights or looked to change the world around them. It's tough on the families. I'm sure they were saying, oh, come on, this messianic Judaism thing. Really, do we have to force this issue? And what the Jesus does is he uses a pun, because the word synagogue means assembly. And rabbinic Judaism used to like to declare themselves the congregation of the Lord. And, you know, so they'd get together and they would say, hey, welcome to the congregation of the Lord. And Jesus here says, you know, that's what it may appear like. But the reality is you are the congregation of Satan. And so this dramatic contrast between the congregation of the Lord and the congregation of Satan. Now, here's the thing, and we're going to see this over and over again, and we saw this last week in the letter to the Ephesians. Certain things can appear one way, but the reality can be different. And we have to be aware that even as churches, we can appear one way, but the reality can be different. You know, I generally believe that when people do really, really evil things, they don't sit there and going, I'm going to go out and be really, really evil. You know, I think if you look at history, you won't find people doing that. You know what people go out doing? They go out and saying, we're going to be really, really good. And therefore, we have to kill these people or remove these people. Certainly, the history of Christianity has been a history where there has been horrific offense to the Jews by Christians, where Christians have said we're being really, really good by ostracizing people, by alienating people, by killing people. This is us doing the Lord's work. And actually, people in the name of good and the Lord's work often can perpetrate evil. And we see this over and over again. And what Jesus is warning us here is about this, that people can have a facade of righteousness, but actually it perpetrates the wrongs that are seen. It happened in our own Baptist world a few years ago in America, where there was concern within the Southern Baptist Convention that teaching in the universities and in various agencies that they were involved with had become too liberal. They didn't take the Bible seriously enough. And therefore, in the name of purity and righteousness and pursuing the truth, it was right to hunt out those who didn't quite conform to the right standard of biblical orthodoxy. And there was a period that was horrific, even within recent history, within a Western context, where people behaved badly towards others in the name of righteousness. In the name of righteousness. And Jesus speaks and he says, be warned, that which appears righteous sometimes is unrighteous. Actually, the man who was responsible, or one of the people who was very involved in actually generating a lot of that movement, is actually now up on sex offense charges and in relation to a young man. And you sit there and you go, goodness, an appearance, yet the reality. And so Jesus warns about this, but he also says, look, I understand what you are going through. I know what you are going through. I understand it. I understand what it is like to be ostracized. I understand what it is to be persecuted for the truth. I understand what it is to be righteous and be called unrighteous. I understand what it is to be slandered. You know, because I've been there. I know the pain of what that involves. I know this. And he turns to them and he says, I want you to understand, don't be afraid. Because actually, that which is presenting itself against you is not the ultimate reality. I'm the first and the last. You know, one of the things about Murdo Mutchison, whose death we mentioned in the prayers, I mean, Murdo was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And for over a year now, he's known that diagnosis. And he's been an inspiration in terms of how he's approached that news. Because although the reality was very painful for him and his family and his church, and to some extent the wider community, nevertheless, he knew that this wasn't the ultimate reality. That death was not the end. That there may be an appearance of an end, but it is only an appearance. The reality is different. And therefore we see Jesus turning around and he says to this church, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Understand that truth will ultimately win. Understand that these things that present themselves that cause our hardship, nevertheless, are short-lived. He makes the same point in a second way. When he says, I tell you, Satan is going to be allowed to test you, or Satan is going to test you. There's a declaration here in terms of a spiritual warfare, that actually in life you will be tested. One of the things I used to say that, you know, I can't guarantee how successful our lives are going to be. I can't guarantee that our lives are not going to have heartache and pain and difficult things to deal with. I can't guarantee any of that. You know, in fact, to some extent, you know, the only thing I can guarantee is that life's probably going to have troubles. You're going to have disappointments. You're going to have heartache. You're going to have things that are difficult to deal with. We see that Jesus mentioned 10 days. This will last for 10 days. What does 10 days mean? Well, it just means a period of time. What he's trying to communicate is this is not going to last forever. It's going to be a short-lived period. There is going to be a period of trial. There's going to be a period that is difficult. But you have to understand that this is not God's final word. that there is something beyond us. And so he commands them, be faithful. Be faithful. Persevere. Stick with it. Don't allow the things that come against you in life. Don't allow the disappointments. Don't allow the heartaches. Don't allow the persecutions. Don't allow the trials of life that reach into our existence. Don't allow them to make you give up. Be faithful. Persevere. Persist through this. And then he gives us a promise. And he says, if you stand against these temporal things, these fleeting things, these unrealities that move against us, you will discover the reality, the truth of the unseen world, the truth in relation to he who is the first and the last. And he says, I will give you a crown. There are two words in Greek for crown. One's called diadem, which means a royal crown, and the other one means a victory crown, a crown of victory. And what's being promised here is a crown of victory and joy. He says, if you persist, you will know victory and joy. And then he declares, you will not be subject to the second death. I was having a conversation beforehand, what's the second death? And I was pointing out that for the first 6 centuries, Christians had very divergent views about the nature of judgment, except they were all agreed that judgment would occur. And what it's saying is, and second death is a description of a form of God's judgment, is it's saying that you will not be ultimately subject to God's judgment, that there will be a reception of joy and victory. Here's the thing that Jesus is saying in this. He's saying, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've experienced, you have to hang on to the fact that in Christ Jesus, we will know the victory. And that sometimes that's tough. Sometimes it's tough if you're seeing your family suffering. Sometimes it's tough if you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes it's tough when you see a godly man dying way too early. Sometimes it's tough. But Christians have to turn around and say, we affirm that through Christ we will know the victory. Interestingly, if you go and visit these various cities, the only one that's still standing and thriving is the city of Smyrna. It ultimately prevailed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we just pray that as we engage in the situations that address themselves to our lives, whether those things are fair or unfair, whether those things are rooted in that which is true or false, Lord, I pray that in the midst of those things, you will help us not to be marked with fear, and that you would help us to prevail. Lord, I pray that we will keep our eyes not on the appearance of things, not on that which is temporal, but on you who is eternal. That we will keep our eyes on the finishing line and the victory that you promise us over the things in life that try and test and persecute us. Lord, help us know your victory. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to say-